If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 with me, please. As I was planning for today and thinking about where to go to look at John's life and the things that he learned from the Lord to lay down the groundwork for what we'll see, Lord willing, in his epistles, and I began to dial in on John chapter 3. I really like John chapter 3, the part that has John 3:16 in it. Of course, it's good stuff. But as I began studying it and trying to work out how to spend the time together in God's Word today, I began to be a bit overwhelmed. There's a lot in John chapter 3 in the first half of the chapter. So, it's a good thing we're staying for lunch, right? So we should get right into it from John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And let's look at some things that John learned as he watched this thing unfold. And some people have questioned whether or not John was here. People who tend to doubt the scriptures instead of appreciating them and studying them and understanding the significance of them, sometimes they question, well, where was John in here? He's not mentioned. I would ask, who's holding the camera? Just put that out there. Because I do believe that there are some hints in the passage that would say that the Lord Jesus wasn't necessarily simply by himself with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's just touch for a moment on Nicodemus engaging the Son of God. Nicodemus came looking for him. He came at night. We can probably imagine why, being that he was a Pharisee. But he was indeed a Pharisee, which means he was well-educated, at least relatively for the time. And of course, education can be a little bit dangerous if we're not careful. We have some instructions in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians, for instance. It says that knowledge puffs up. The more knowledge you have, the more you tend to think you know something. And you do. But it can become a dangerous thing like it did with Peter. If you recall, as we've discussed Peter in the past, he figured he knew a lot about fishing. And because he thought he knew a lot about fishing, he thought he knew a lot about a lot of things. And that doesn't mean he didn't, but he certainly wasn't as knowledgeable as he seemed to think of himself when the Lord Jesus first engaged with him, if you recall. This is why Peter, in his writings, suggests that after we add to our faith knowledge, we should then add to our faith self-control. Those things come right after each other in Peter's writings because if knowledge puffs up, the next thing you need to do is grab self by the throat and keep it well-disciplined so that that knowledge doesn't begin expanding everybody else's claustrophobia around you. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, well-educated, and as we know from the rest of Scripture, a lot of Pharisees were arrogant. Add to this the fact that Nicodemus was also called a ruler of the Jews. That word ruler is a word that means ruler or prince or chief. We could say Nicodemus was considered, at least by those near him and perhaps by himself as well, a big man, a chief, positionally at least among the Jews under the Roman rule. And this is how he approached the Lord Jesus. This is not an insignificant thing, what he said. If you'll notice in verse 2, he said, Rabbi. Rabbi was a title of respect. It was more of a title of respect than calling someone sir in today's world, in at least American culture. Then he says, we know you are a teacher come from God. That is not an insignificant thing. The Pharisees, we can assume he was meaning when he said we, had recognized that the Lord Jesus had instruction, and he was speaking, at least in this particular place, the way Nicodemus was approaching him, they were agreeing with him that he came from God. And then he said, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So they were recognizing that God is with the Lord Jesus. This is how Nicodemus, whether he was being honest or whether he was being disingenuous, this is how he was approaching the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by the signs? Well, in the Gospel of John so far, there have been miracles of, for instance, when the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Also, he purged the temple. Doesn't seem very miraculous, but it's still something of evidence of something. His passion, his zeal for God and for God's temple and for God's things was relatively unmistakable at that point. And then finally, if you look back in John chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, now when the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there were other miraculous things that he did, evidences that showed that there was something special going on with this man whose name was Jesus. And so from the Pharisees' point of view, when Nicodemus approached the Lord Jesus, he used the title of respect. He mentioned that that the Pharisees were recognizing that he was a teacher from God and that they were making the assumption that God was with him. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. You know, if you remember J. Vernon McGee, anybody like listening to him back in the day when he was living? They still play him on the radio sometimes, and I enjoy him. He wrote a commentary set that my dad appreciates, and he bought me a copy for, I think it was my birthday one year, so I like looking at it, if not just for sentimental reasons. It also has a lot of good stuff in it, good teaching. This is what he suggested. I wrote down the quote for you. Nicodemus comes with a genuine compliment. He's no hypocrite. He says that we Pharisees have agreed that you are a teacher come from God. I think that he came to talk about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees wanted to establish the kingdom and throw off the yoke of Rome, but they had no way of doing it. Here comes this one who is popular with the multitudes, following him wherever he goes. So the Pharisees want to hitch their little wagon to his star. Since he has come from the country up in Galilee, and they think he doesn't know how to deal with these politicians like they do, they want to combine forces. So Nicodemus comes, acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher come from God. There's a number of different opinions about why Nicodemus was coming to talk to the Lord Jesus, but I don't really have too much of a problem with this one, and it does explain a little bit of what happens next. My question, though, is, just before we move forward, why didn't the Lord Jesus rebuke him for coming to him for the wrong reasons and send him back to Pharisee headquarters with his tail between his legs? Why did he enter into dialogue with Nicodemus? Well, I would propose it's because seeking God should not be rebuked. When a person is pursuing whatever they want, especially if it's very dark, I've known some people who were pursuing power, or they were pursuing popularity or money or whatever it was, and sometimes they can turn to very dark things, or they can begin breaking the law to get what they want because they're pursuing what they want. If they abandon that and turn to God, which, by the way, is a great definition of repentance, what if they turn to God the wrong way? Well, I would propose we can attaboy them for turning to God with warnings about the minefield they just stepped into, right? Because turning away from what they had been pursuing to God in and of itself, we should be very careful to not rebuke that, not with our words and not with our actions. However, we should be prepared for encouraging them closer to God as we engage with them. Sometimes as they begin their search and they begin trying to engage with their creator, they may wander off into certain religions that we can't agree with. We can't go there with them. Well, it's still a pursuit of God, and if they're willing to hear us, we can encourage them in certain ways. And as we look at the Lord Jesus' example here, he, rather than rebuking Nicodemus for coming to him for the wrong, you want me for your king. You want me to put down these Romans. Get out of here. I don't think the Lord Jesus had that kind of accent, by the way. But if he, instead, what the Lord Jesus did is he engaged Nicodemus and, as we'll see in a few moments, changed Nicodemus' entire perspective on what was going on here. It's actually, John 3:16 is not the only reason why I love this passage. This is a beautiful example of God's grace as the Lord Jesus worked in that grace of God to help Nicodemus along in the path. We like the Brady Bunch thing, right? Remember the Brady Bunch problem? The problem with the Brady Bunch is in 30 minutes, you had this major catastrophe that was solved. 30 minutes. It has I enjoyed the Brady Bunch, at least to a degree, when I was young. I didn't see all the stuff. I didn't understand. It was just entertaining. But it contributed to the microwave mentality. You know the microwave mentality? Used to be that to boil eggs, you had to put them in a pan, and you had to boil it, wait for the water to boil. I don't know how to boil eggs. But anyway, you know, you'd start that up. Nowadays, you put the egg in a pan, not a metal one, you throw it in a microwave, and 30 seconds later, you got poached eggs or whatever. Microwave, that's not how life works. Kathy Halstead could probably attest to this, right? Most things it's a long walk working through some of the things the Lord puts on our plate. It would be nice if at the end of this chapter or at the end of this section, we saw Nicodemus fall on his knees before the Lord and repent and confess that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah, and he doesn't. Because what the Lord Jesus is doing here is helping him as he's approaching the Lord Jesus for all the wrong reasons, but the Lord Jesus resets his thoughts and sets him on a path which eventually, through the working of God in his life, eventually, I think, brings Nicodemus to a much better place, as I hope we have time to see before the end of our time together. So Jesus answers Nicodemus with this very interesting statement. Remember, this is how Nicodemus started it. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And the Lord Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the first couple of times that I really studied this seriously, it sounded to me like Nicodemus was saying, Lord, look, let's talk about this. And the Lord Jesus, out of left field, laid down this entire different discussion point. As I've studied it, I'm not convinced that that's actually what's happening here. I do believe that the Lord Jesus stepped in to Nicodemus's presentation and addressed what Nicodemus was asking about, this joining efforts concerning the kingdom. Except the Lord Jesus makes it about the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Israel. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just two things before we move forward. First of all, notice he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the next section, we'll see that he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he goes through what he's talking about here. The first thing I'd like to point out, he's saying here, no one can see the kingdom of God. If Nicodemus was coming to say, look, us Pharisees would like to join forces with you to establish the kingdom again, the Lord Jesus may be saying, I'm sorry, but you don't really see the truth of the kingdom. And that would make sense. The Jews had a problem all through history. They had this humanist problem. God would present himself to them, and they would see the benefits of following him rather than seeing him. All through Israel's history, there were moments of shining victory in their relationship with God, but often they were a people that were more thankful for the gifts than they were for the giver of the gifts. They struggled with idolatry all through their history, with moments of great victory in between. And here Nicodemus, of course, being a Pharisee, is a victim of the same problem. He's coming to the Lord Jesus about the kingdom of Israel, when the Lord Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, or, like he says in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. The second thing I'd like to point out to you, just as a note, the word again, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is not an incorrect translation. The word can mean again. But it's a more complicated word than just simply again. To be born again, how many of your Bibles translate that word born from above? Everybody else says again? The reason for that is because the word can mean both. I think as the Lord, remember how the Lord Jesus used to use parables as he taught people? Remember why he used parables? He was salting the oats for people that weren't ready for the truth. He was offering them the chance to step into a pursuit, a process of learning truth until they could bow the knee to the king. And so he would teach in parables. So those who are perfectly content in their idolatry would stay in their idolatry, because I don't know what this guy's talking about. Trees? Mountains? What? Sowing of seeds? Whatever. But the ones who actually were hungry would say, boy, I got to find out what that means, and they would pursue. In a similar way, I think, he's not just plain old giving himself. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 24, verse 23 talks about how the Lord Jesus had been doing miracles. In verse 24, he says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And it continues there about testifying. But he did not commit himself. There were some things that he was giving to Nicodemus that answered his questions, but not all of it. He was asking Nicodemus, are you willing to take the next step in the pursuit? I believe. So when he uses the word again, he's using a word that certainly can mean again or anew, be born again, or be born from the beginning. But the word can also mean from above or from a higher place. It's a multi-level word that I believe the Lord Jesus chose on purpose, especially because of Nicodemus's own assumptions about the Lord. And of course, as we move beyond Nicodemus's initial engagement with the Lord and the Lord's reaction, and we move into Nicodemus's expression of confusion, Nicodemus takes it as being born again. Look what he says in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? So point number one is Nicodemus engages the Son of God. Point number two is Nicodemus now expresses confusion. He says, born again? What are you talking about? Can a man enter into his mother's womb again? Because he knew that wasn't possible. This was a rhetorical question. He was exploring what the Lord Jesus meant, because born again didn't make any sense to him. If he had understood it as born from above, being a Jew and being a Pharisee and being as familiar with the scriptures as they had it back then, it would have made a lot more sense. But Nicodemus had a problem called humanism. He was focused on the horizontal. He was focused on the current events. He was focused on, hey man, we're the Jews. We got to stand up to the Romans because we're God's special people. And it was all horizontal looking about the Romans, about the Jews, about the earthly kingdom. When God calls us to have a vertical perspective, that everything we deal with on a horizontal plane needs to be dealt with in light of our vertical relationship with the Father. Nicodemus, in verse 4, you can see him struggling with the meaning of Jesus' word usage, born again. I believe Nicodemus was a, of course he was a Pharisee, but you know, there's different kinds of people that are in ministry. Have you ever noticed that? Or in work? You have some people who are personable. And there's some people who are just there to get the job done. I mean, they might care and they might, have you ever noticed with doctors? You have some doctors that'll sit and talk to you and ask you questions about your symptoms and talk about your health history. And those other ones who have about 10 minutes to spend with you and they, oh, this is your problem. I can tell this is your problem. Here's a script. You ever notice the super professional ones versus the ones that have, we want professionalism. I know that. I know we want professionalism. But the ones that are also persons, they're people with you. They care. This is what I'm talking about. I think maybe Nicodemus had this temptation to be a mover and a shaker. A get things done kind of guy, a wheeler and a dealer. He's on a mission to open up communication with this guy, Jesus from Galilee. And he trips over this thing about birthing. This what? Birthing? Being born again? What? And he stumbles at that because, as you know, one of the titles we don't use very often for the Lord Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People trip over the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's because we don't like being told we're a sinner and we need a Savior. Sometimes that's it. Sometimes, especially for the Jews, it was like, what, this guy? The Messiah? We trip over the Lord Jesus in lots of different ways and lots of different times. And usually it has to do with our own flesh and our own pride versus our need for him and our need for a different God than myself. Well, Jesus gave this answer starting at verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then we'll look at point 3 here shortly, Lord willing. So here's Nicodemus asking this question about being born again, and the Lord Jesus gives him some answers. He adds a little more salt to the oats to increase the thirst. Now, some people think that the Lord Jesus is speaking symbolically here. So some think that the water refers to perhaps the process of physical birth. You know, the Lord Jesus seems to be saying, well, you have to be born physically and you have to be born spiritually to be able to see, or in this case, to enter, if you noticed, the kingdom of God. And so they think perhaps the water of amniotic fluid, of the physical birth. And they point to verse 6 as a parallel passage. They say it's parallel. Water and the Spirit equals the flesh and the Spirit. So water birth equals fleshly birth. I, in the past, kind of leaned in that direction, seeing it that way. Because it makes sense that the Lord Jesus is saying, be born first as a man and then be born again spiritually. But there's a few issues with this particular interpretation. One is that water represents a lot of things in the scriptures. Usually, it doesn't really represent the flesh in and of itself or the life of the flesh, although we'll get to its symbolism in a moment. Some people think the water in verse 5 means water baptism by itself. Although we, as you've been taught here, do understand that water baptism doesn't actually benefit us spiritually. Water baptism, one of the reasons we have the baptism in the front of our auditoriums in churches like ours usually, is that we believe baptism is a testimony. We've joined together as a church family based on the testimony of faith. And so that's why when somebody wants to join the church, we ask them about how they got saved, and then we ask them whether or not they've been baptized. Because we believe one is your personal relationship with God, and the other is a verbal, visible testimony to the church family and to anybody else that's watching. In fact, I'd propose water baptism has more to do with the flesh than the spirit. Water in the Bible can symbolize a number of things, and I had to make a list because my memory doesn't work anymore, so let me just read some of these off for you. Water in the Bible can symbolize, in different places in the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit himself, or physical water itself. Water, in some places, is the judgment of God, and perhaps also, after the judgment, renewal. Water can symbolize the Word of God itself in certain places in the Scriptures, or it can represent the Gentile nations of the world. In some places, water equals, in the Bible, trials and troubles and tribulations. Like in the Psalms, where the waters were coming up to my neck, although that's not a direct quote. Water in some places can be used to symbolize, depending on the discussion, eternal life and salvation. Or it could just simply be bodily fluids, like when Jesus was stabbed with the spear and remember what it said came out? Blood and water. Water is used often in the Scriptures. Sometimes water has to do with cleansing and other times not. I can tell you one thing for sure. Back in ancient times, let me get out this other sheet. I had to write it on a separate sheet, so I didn't come here with six sheets today. It's intimidating. Apparently, if someone wanted to convert to Judaism back in the day, one of the things they would do is wash them completely, and then they would be given new clothes, and then they would be received into the commonwealth of the people of God. One commentator on this passage said, by this response, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that this descent from Abraham and the covenant and this even people that come into it having to be washed was not adequate grounds for salvation. He would have to repent and bring a new life and begin a new life in the Spirit if he expected to enter the kingdom of God. And I'd like to suggest to you that because of this immediate context and some of that suggestion, my preference has become, my personal preference as far as interpreting this passage is that I like the idea of stepping into the moment. Put yourself into Nicodemus's sandals and think about what he has seen up to this point. Recently, John the Baptist's water baptism for repentance was a very, very visible thing. I mean, he made a lot of racket. He really made a ruckus. And a lot of people came and were baptized for repentance for the remission of sins, as we talked about last week. And I would suggest that perhaps this was very familiar in Nicodemus's mind. So maybe what the Lord Jesus was saying is that you have to repent. That water baptism was of repentance, and so perhaps the Lord Jesus was suggesting that. Either way, whatever you choose to believe, in this particular case, the whole point of this passage is not to argue about what he meant by water and the Spirit. He says it. We have the rest of Scripture to help us understand that challenging passage, if you find that challenging at all. We do understand that in order to put your faith in Christ, it requires that we turn away from whatever else we were putting our faith in, like our own agenda, our own attempts, like Nicodemus. He had an agenda. He had his own perspective, his own self-confidence, his own attempt to attach himself to God and to God's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus was, obviously, in order to turn from that toward the kingdom of God, required that. That is the act of repentance, turning away from and turning toward God. Whatever you choose to believe, just as a point of Bible study, when it comes to understanding what he's meaning in verse 5, when he says water and the Spirit, make sure you can back it up with the Scriptures themselves. Make sure, because that's how we study the Bible. The difficult passages can be more clearly understood in light of what the rest of the Scriptures teach, because we know the Bible doesn't disagree with itself. Well, In verse 7 and 8, it says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The words that are used here are very, very interesting. That the Lord, he's using words that overlap. For instance, when he says, "The wind blows," it's two words that come from the same root. He's almost saying, like, when the wind wins, except that doesn't make sense in English. So we say, because we would think it said, "When the wind whines," you know, or something. It's difficult. When the wind blows, it's using the word pneuma and its variations. Very interesting how the Lord Jesus was using this. But I do believe that what he was doing with this phrase is focusing on the invisible and powerful nature of spiritual things. We can see its effects, but we can't determine that, you know, the wind and God's Spirit both move to a different and greater will than our own. My sister, don't tell her that I said this, but she used to, when we were young, we lived in a small trailer, a construction trailer, on the campus of Appalachian Bible Institute. Now it's Bible College. Back then it was an institute. And it was one of these little, it was insulated and it was fine, but when it rained, it got loud in that little cabin. And she and I were young enough that we slept in bunk beds. She slept on the top bunk because she was still, and I had to sleep on the bottom bunk because, you know, warts and all that. But she used to think, as the rain would and the wind would blow and the volume would go up and down, she used to think she had a switch in her head. And she could just really try hard to push that switch down and it would make the noise drop off. She swears up and down that that's what it seemed like to her as a kid. Think she had that kind of special power? No, because we don't control the wind and the weather by our own will. We can see its effect, but it's bigger and greater and submitted to a greater will than ours. And this, I think, is what the Lord Jesus is saying by these verses in verse 7 and 8, and including in verse 5 and 6. That he's moving the discussion from talking about the kingdom of Israel and an alliance between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus and whatever else might be going on here, he's moving the entire discussion to spiritual things. Things that are bigger than here and now. Things that are more important than which president we have in the White House. Spiritual things, those things are not unimportant. They're part of what we're going through, and we need to take a stand for right and wrong. Well, at least for right, in the battle of right and wrong. But spiritual things have to be taken into consideration, and they are bigger than here and now. And this seems to be what the Lord Jesus is moving the discussion toward, helping Nicodemus in his confusion. I believe Nicodemus came to explore the possibility of a political alliance to establish an earthly Jewish kingdom, while Jesus is discussing the spiritual kingdom and the new birth required to enter it. And in verse 9, we can see that Nicodemus is experiencing something he wasn't expecting, because he says, "How can these things be?" And by the way, after this, he is silent. He just stands there and receives, tries to receive and listen to what the Lord Jesus says. I would propose, at least in my overactive imagination, that perhaps this was Nicodemus having his assumptions, his worldview, his philosophy, his claustrophobically small, short-sighted and entirely focused on the wrong target perspective kind of blown out of the water. So Jesus helps in point number 3. Jesus helps Nicodemus with the truth, starting in verse 10. And I'd like to go with you down through, verse 15 or 16. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We could just end there, right? Because that's such a famous verse. Well, we're almost done. First of all, as Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, he actually pokes Nicodemus's pride just a little bit. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I think what he's doing here is he's saying, look, well, first let me lay down this for you. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees presumed to sit, he says, on Moses' seat. And I would suggest as judges, leaders, and authorities over the Jews. Moses died a long time ago. We'll do everybody a favor and step in and take his place. So listen to what we have to tell you. This is Jesus' perspective on the Pharisees, and as we know, his perspective is always more than 100% accurate. Jesus said, "The Pharisees bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. But all the works they do to be seen by men. They love the best places of feasts, the best seats at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Remember what rabbi is? It's a term of respect. These guys think that they're hot stuff. They think they're important, that they're significant. They have what I like to call, and I've called it this for years, big man disease. You don't have to be a big man physically to have big man disease. Big man disease is that thing you have when you walk into a room and you're used to people going, "Whoa, look at that guy." When you stand up to speak and everybody gets quiet to hear what you have to say, that's when you're used to that because you have a big commanding presence, it's a disadvantage. It's a serious disadvantage. I mean, you can use it for good. But boy, I've known, and so have you, men who were big guys, and they were big in their own mind, whether they were physically big or whether they were politically or socially big. They were the rich guy from town, and they always thought they had the right to speak. They always have the right to have people hear them. They have the right to walk into a room and be acknowledged. In fact, big man disease causes people like Nicodemus to walk into a room, and if he doesn't get acknowledged in some way, to be offended. "I didn't like that meeting. I wasn't happy. I was uncomfortable the whole time." Why? Well, they might have a reason, but it may not be exactly what was actually happening. This big man disease makes you weak when it comes to be humbled. So here, Jesus is asking this rhetorical question. "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" I don't know Nicodemus personally, and we only have glimpses of his personality, but if he was an arrogant man, that kind of a question is a slap to the face. It's like back in the day when the knight would take off their glove and slap a guy across the face with it. You just don't let that stuff go unanswered if you're proud, prideful. There's something you don't know? And then Jesus starts using this "we and our" thing in verse 11. "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." There's other places in the Bible where God or the scriptures or the speaker who is in authority or speaking in the place of God, God when he speaks, where he uses that plurality of, I don't know, rulership. The Lord Jesus was communicating with Nicodemus in ways that Nicodemus would have been sensitive because of his personal pride and because of his Jewish perspective on who God is. Verse 12, he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then in verse 13, he adds again a giant message in various words, so many words, to Nicodemus that he is exactly who Nicodemus approached him with. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's drawing a number of conclusions and identification markers to show that he himself actually is. Look at how Nicodemus approached the Lord Jesus again. Remember in verse 2? "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Is Jesus a teacher come from God? Well, yeah. He wasn't just from God, though. We know that, right? But Nicodemus wasn't wrong. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Is that right? Is that true? Oh, yeah. And here the Lord Jesus is taking Nicodemus in the palm of his hand and beginning to shape things because he is the creator God in the flesh. He says, "Wait a minute, so you're the big man in town and you don't know this stuff? Let me tell you something. We have offered you truth and you haven't received it. And by the way, you're right, I am from heaven. And the Father has sent me, and God is indeed with me. And so listen," all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus is changing the dynamics of the interaction that Nicodemus thought he was approaching this rube that everybody liked, out from the country in Galilee. And here, the Lord Jesus rearranges his entire perspective. And then he turns it to the truth of things. Now, by the way, in verse 11 and 12, when he says, "And you have not believed, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe," that word is the same exact word that's used in John 3:16 and John 3:15. And John 3:18. It is the word. We like the word believe, and it can mean believe. It does mean believe, but it doesn't just mean believe like, yeah, I believe we landed on the moon. I mean, I never watched the show or saw it on TV or talked to any of the people, but they tell us we did, so yeah, I believe it. 2 + 2 never equals 5, right? Well, that's in question these days, but what do you believe? That's not this kind of belief. This is a relying upon belief. This is a different kind. This is the concept of faith. To rely upon, to put your confidence in, to trust. When we look at John 3:14 down through John 3:16, this is the Lord Jesus drawing up the net with Nicodemus, explaining to him exactly these truths. The only way to see or enter the kingdom of God is by faith. The faith has to be in the right one in order to access the kingdom. And you know who that one is, right? He's telling us right here. It is the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the third point. This one in whom we must put our faith in order to enter or to even see the kingdom of God is the Son of Man. Now we can get into in the future. I'd like to continue with some of this later this afternoon, just lightly, because there's a lot more here in this passage. And let me tell you, we could spend 3 weeks looking at this discussion that the Lord Jesus was having with Nicodemus. But I really appreciate how the Lord Jesus handled Nicodemus here. Nicodemus did what a lot of us do. He came to the Lord Jesus with his own agenda. I want peace in my life. I want contentment. I want to be happy. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want all those blessings of having a community because sometimes I need my furniture moved. I need help with this. I want community with that. people approach the Lord Jesus for a lot of different reasons, like Nicodemus did. And when the truth comes out and we stumble, I appreciate that Nicodemus didn't do what many people do. Some people just turn and walk away. I came here to talk about alliances, and you want to talk about birthing? And they walk away. Some people even took up stones to stone him. And we know eventually we did crucify him, right? But Nicodemus seems to have listened. We hear about Nicodemus again in John chapter 7. We're not going to go there. But he was actually getting rebuked by his own team. He stood up for truth with the other Pharisees, a small truth, but a truth nonetheless, and they rebuked him. He got rebuked by his own team. And the last time we see Nicodemus, at least by this name or by any way we recognize him, he is bringing 100 pounds of myrrh and not aloe like aloe vera, but from an aloe plant, a tree that was a scent, it was a scented thing, to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus in linen with that 100 pounds of perfume and seasonings. Somehow, along with Joseph of Arimathea and others, he came to take care of and show respect to the body of the Lord Jesus after the crucifixion. This is Nicodemus. I would like to think, I have my hopes that he converted, that he became a committed disciple of Christ. We'll know someday, probably, depending on what the Lord lets us remember when we get there. But approaching the Lord Jesus, there's a number of different lessons we can learn here, but the beauty of how the Lord Jesus dealt with Nicodemus is very significant. And the way Nicodemus came with his agenda, and the Lord Jesus worked with him. And then he was confused, and he worked with him. The grace and the beauty of the Lord Jesus is so evident here. And by the way, John saw this. The things that he writes in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are because of things like this that he observed. The Lord Jesus blew the minds of some of the smartest and brightest minds that were walking around in Israel at the time, at least according to the populace. But he still dealt with him with grace and mercy like he has with us. So praise the Lord for what he does, for who he is, and for the things that we can learn from here. I'm hoping to look again a little bit at John 3 after we eat lunch together today. But for now, let's turn to our hymn books, if you have them nearby, and turn to hymn number 66, or PowerPoint, if you're going to use that. And would you stand?